Now, if you were here last week, you know I began a series of sermons on the life of Peter under the general heading, Saved but Not Converted. Saved but Not Converted. Now, understand that when we see that word converted, we use it most, for the most part, in our vocabulary. It's a term we might just use to describe someone that has just come to Christ. We talk about our conversion, how we came to the Lord. But when it's used here in this verse, it's actually a word that means return to. It is a picture of someone who, for whatever reason, has wandered away from the Lord. And Jesus is saying this particularly about Peter, which he does, and we'll look in another sermon. We'll see his decline and how he actually comes to deny Christ. Was not an overnight experience. It was a process. But Jesus says to Peter, when you're converted, when you return, you'll strengthen the brethren. Now, if it had not been for the prayers of Jesus, Peter may have never returned. Because Jesus says about Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I showed you in last week's sermon how that Christ not only prayed for Peter, he prayed for the rest of the group. And thank God, he prayed for you and I and continues to pray for us. And so if we have any persevering attachment to Jesus Christ that goes any length of time, it is not because of our commitment or our goodness, but it is the grace of God and the prayers of our divine advocate, Jesus Christ, that keeps us in the fold. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Now, that doesn't discourage me. That actually encourages me because it's not depending on me. This is the work of God. Reminded of the song, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God's grace binds us to him through the prayers of our Lord and the persevering personal ministry of Jesus Christ. So I talked to you about Peter's sifting. You remember, he says to Peter, Satan has desired you. He's demanded an opportunity to attack you. He's pleaded. He's asked for permission. He's licking his chops for you. He's coming after you. And he uses the word Satan. Satan is a word. It means adversary. And so he says, Satan, the chief adversary, wants a piece of you. And he wants to sift you like wheat. The word sift is to wreak havoc, cause hardship and heartache, to create chaos, difficulty in your life. And as I pointed out, and I'll read to you in just a moment, it's not just Peter he's after. He wants to do that to all 12 disciples, and he wants to do it to you and I. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the prayers of Jesus promise a conversion in his time that brings us back where we should be, stronger than we've ever been, and now truly capable to strengthen others. I believe there are many people saved, but not yet converted. For whatever reason, like Peter, they have followed afar off and warmed their hands by enemy fire. And for some reason or another, they find themselves in the world actually by their life and perhaps even their words denying the very Lord Christ that bought them. If they indeed belong to Christ, he will intervene, deal in whatever it takes to bring a conversion because he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, having said that, that's Peter's sifting. If you didn't hear that, that's available for you on our website. And I'm told that the Facebook Live is doing well with the, if you watched that originally, I think the audio was really bad because we didn't have the right equipment. They have that now, so you can take advantage of that. I haven't checked that out yet because I can't even listen to myself, and Lord God knows I don't want to watch myself. I can't do that, but it's available for you. But let's read. Today I'm talking about Peter's status. Peter's status. Again, in Luke chapter 22, let's read the passage that I read last week. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Peter clearly saved, but there's some broken parts in his life that he hasn't even identified himself, but they will be exposed, and God will help him with those things in time. And he'll be suited and ready for the mission and ministry that God has appointed him to. Simon Peter, you've got to love him. You know, if you know much about Peter, you just have to love him. He is where our hearts are endeared to this great man of God. He's a natural sanguine. He's the kind of person that if you're going to have a party with the group of 12, as far as I can tell, and Peter's not there, it's probably going to be a pretty boring party. You need people like Peter. It never, the conversation will never lag with Peter around. He can talk and he can testify and he can keep the thing moving. He's certainly the kind of person that can make great company. So we love him as we watch him. He intrigues us with his zeal. He inspires us with his confidence. His humor, his impulsivity actually humors us. I admire, perhaps most of all, his authenticity. Peter is a man that what you see is what you get. There's no put on with Peter. He's very, very real. He did have that one lapse, as I mentioned last week, when peer pressure caused him to snub the Gentiles because he was mostly an apostle to the Jews, and Paul called him out on that, and they got that right. But for the most part, Peter is one of the most genuine people you'll find in Scripture. And because we love him, all of us that have followed his life and ministry and the Word, even his failure draws a great deal of sympathy from us. Because perhaps we can see so much of ourselves in Peter. His life teaches us good things and bad things. Peter has a special place in all of our hearts. But did you know that he had a special place among the 12? He has a special status among the other 12 apostles. Now, what do I mean by status? Well, the dictionary defines status this way. It is the position of an individual in relation to another or others, especially in regard to social or professional standing. So when I talk about his status, I'm simply looking at his position and how it relates to the other 12. Is it the same or is it uniquely different? Is it special? I believe the Bible reveals that it is special. So I want to look at this morning in two or three headings. First of all, I want you to see how Peter's status is identified. Peter is clearly identified as the primary leader of the 12 apostles. There can be no real question about that. For example, look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. This is one of the lists. Now, there are actually four lists of the disciples found in Scriptures. One is in Matthew 10. One is in Mark 3. One is in Luke 6. And there's one found in Acts chapter 1, where you have the 12 apostles listed. Of course, in the book of Acts chapter 1, by now, Judas Iscariot has defected, so he's not on that list. There's only 11, but there are 4 different lists of the 12 apostles. In every single list, Peter is listed first. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: The first, let me continue that verse. Go back to that. The first Simon who is called Peter. Now, when you see the word first, you say, well, okay, if we were to call 10 or 12 people up here, you might get in line and take a number. It might be based upon the first person that was called out. If I said, Bart, if you'll come here, and Milton, if you'll come here, and AJ, if you'll come here, that might be 1, 2, 3, like that. And so sometimes the word first is the word protos, and it can mean first in terms of sequence. But actually, it can't possibly mean that, because Andrew was actually came to Christ first. Andrew, you remember, is the one that went to Peter and talked to him about Christ, and he led his brother Peter to Christ. So it can't be the word that is used in terms of first in terms of sequence. The word is also used to describe someone first in terms of order or rank. And that's the word that is used here. So Peter is first, always listed first. In every single list, he is protos. He is first in rank of all of the disciples. He has a special status. Now, look at Matthew 10. We don't have time to look at all four lists, but there are several things that are consistent when you look at these lists. If we'll put that up now. There's Matthew's list of the 12. Now, one thing jumps out at you, the most casual observer is going to notice if you were to compare all four lists. Simon Peter is always first. Judas Iscariot is always last in every single list. Simon Peter is first in terms of rank, and Judas Iscariot is always listed last. That is just the most casual observer will notice that as you look at the different lists. But there's something else that's interesting about these lists. All the other names are not always found in the same order. For example, in this list, Matthew's list, you have Simon, Andrew, James, and John. You have John listed number 4. If you look in Mark chapter 3, John is listed... I think he follows Peter. Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew's 4, I think it is. If you look in Luke chapter 6, his list looks much like Mark's list, and you have Andrew listed where he is there. And then in the book of Acts, you have John listed in the second position there. And so all of the other lists, all the other men, the consistency is not found like it's found in Peter 1 and Judas Iscariot 2. But there's something else that's very interesting. There are 3 other men who are always in the same spot every time, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Mark, whether it's Luke, or whether it's found in the book of Acts. And that is Peter, Philip, and James. I think I have a screen for that one. Notice this: those four, 3 men, Peter, Peter, Philip, and James. Do we have that list? Okay, there we go. So you have groups right here. Actually, you have 3 groups of the 4, with 4 in each group. So you have 12, 3 groups of 4. Every time you read the list in the scripture, Peter, 1, Philip's number 5, James is number 9, James Alphaeus. Every single time. You have James, of course, in number 3 there on the first side of the list. That's James, the brother of John. But you have James Alphaeus, number 9. Every single list, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, Peter, Philip, James. And someone has pointed out is because they represent different roles of leadership in the among the 12. You have Peter, primary leader, but these are the guys that he was most seen with throughout the ministry, Andrew, James, and John. Peter's the leader, he's the primary leader, but he's certainly a hands-on leader in this group. Philip is a leader in his group, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. I think we can deduce that because he's always number 5. James Alphaeus is the leader of his group. You have Thaddeus and Simon, that's the zealot Simon. and of course Judas Iscariot, James Alphaeus, the leader of that group. So what you have when you talk about terms of status, you've got Peter, the primary leader, but Peter is not the only leader. The Bible in this illustration shows us the need for a plurality of leaders. It's never good to always just have one leader calling all the shots, organizing everything. That's a kind of dictatorship, and we don't function that way at Grace. As a matter of fact, Grace in many ways is a distinctively different Baptist church in that we have deacons and elders. Why do we do that? Well, in today's Baptist church, today's Baptist, it wasn't like this many years ago, but they have blended two separate gifts into one office. And you just have deacons in many Baptist churches. Not all, but many. We think that weakens leadership. That's not good for the church. Because there are different gifts. Elders should have a gift of leadership, gifts of administration, the ability to teach God's word. Where deacons, the word used to describe a deacon is someone who is a servant. You know, they're more inclined and more comfortable doing practical jobs. And they're very needed, serving others in a practical kind of service. And so when you take someone and you say you're a deacon, but now we also need you to be strong in terms of administration, making decisions, being able, apt or skilled to teach God's word, and they feel like a failure. And then if you take an elder where their passion is to study the word and serve the word and preach and teach the word, and you're asking them to only do those practical jobs, then they feel unfulfilled. So you have two separate offices and you have two distinct gifts for those offices, because leadership should be found in every single ministry of our church. Simon's a leader, Philip's a leader, James is a leader. And so what to function right, you know, status should synchronize the 12, is that second point. Leadership should be used to call together people that are very, very different and get them to work together, and that takes leadership. You see, there's a couple other things. There's compatibility and contrast right here. When I look at group one, I see compatibility and I see contrast. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. That's compatibility. It's not always a click when people are kind of function together or work best together, because it may simply be that they're more compatible with one another. With this person than they are with that person. I know myself, I can get along with some people better than I can get along with others. But as a Christian, we want to try to get along with everyone, but it just comes easier getting along with some than it does others. And so compatibility is important. Simon and Andrew, clearly compatible. They're both fishermen. They're both brothers. James and John, of course, are brothers. But when you get in the book of Acts and they're sent out by two, guess what happens? Peter and John go out together. Now, Peter is impulsive, and he is aggressive, and he's assertive, and he's headstrong. John, very different. He is analytical. He is the meditator of the group. He's the one, he's clothed with a natural kind of humility. He doesn't even refer to himself by name. He'll say, and he doesn't even put a list of the 12 in his gospel writing. And when he does refer to himself, it'll be the disciple to whom Jesus loved, or the disciple that was leaning on the breast of Jesus. And we need the other guys to tell us who that was, and it was John. And he's very authentic, but he doesn't have a passion for the limelight. And you've got Peter that's always out front, John. And so you've got compatibility and you've got contrast. I can just see them working together, and Peter's all hyped up, and he's all ready to get this done over here. He says, John, what do you think about it? He says, well, I need to pray about this. He moves a lot slower, but you can understand that the compatibility and the contrast can make a very good team. one person's strengths versus another person's weakness. Where you're strong, you can help the other person where they're weak, and where this person's strong, that person, you know, they work together. If you take that list, and let's say there are political people in the list. You know, Matthew is in that second list, okay? Matthew was Levi. He was a tax collector, and he was an ally, or he was working in cahoots, or collusion is a word most of us are familiar with the Roman government, taxing the people and putting the money in his pocket and becoming very wealthy in doing that. If you go to list number three and see Simon, he's the zealot, though we didn't have enough room on the screen, but he is completely, his political differences are completely opposite of that. He's a zealot. The zealots were people that opposed taxation and opposed Rome. And so you've got now Jesus looks out and calls Levi to leave his tax table. He tells Simon the zealot to come and join this group. And so you've got people that are compatible and you've got people with great contrast in this group. So what you have to do to get the job done, to achieve in ministry, somehow this group's got to get synchronized. They've got to work together. They've got to appreciate one another, and that takes leadership, and it usually takes more than one leader that can do that. So Peter's status should synchronize the 12 in allowing a plurality of leaders. I worry about pastors that don't want other people to be leaders in the church. We're warned about those that lord over God's heritage, that are dictators in the church, when other people have spiritual gifts. I came out of my office today and I heard Darnell, and she was gathering the children. She's a great leader, and she leads small children. She does something I can't do. We've got leaders in Awana that are doing a wonderful job. Teresa's group here, the leaders in that group, in Sunday school, and Billy Jr., I've always known that Billy had leadership qualities. And so when he agreed to take the Sunday school, he took it and he worked it and put his hands on it. And I'm very proud of the way he has helped it to grow, though I know he doesn't want that credit, but certainly he's helped that. But so it's just because God has a primary leader doesn't mean we don't need many leaders. You know what my goal, what I would love to see happen at Grace, is for everybody to become a leader on some level. I mean, I'm serious. On some level, you can lead somebody. I heard about one church. They teach them this. When you come into the church, find somebody that knows more than you know and learn, and then turn around and find somebody that knows less than you know and teach them what you've learned. But everybody should be synchronized. Everybody should be interacting, working together, because this work is too great. Years ago, my pastor, when I was just a kid, I remember him giving this illustration. He talked about this. I guess it was a vision or a dream or some fantasy. I'm not sure exactly how it was worded, but he talked about how when Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection and he stands there at the, and angels come and they minister to him, and they applaud him for the work that he did and the fact that he's resurrected and now he's enthroned in the heavens. And they say to Jesus, say, now, what are you going to do now to advance the work that you bled and died for on the earth? How are you going to accomplish the goal? And he says, well, I chose 12 men. Were they educated men? In fact, they were not. Were they men of affluence? No, most of them had no money at all. Were they this and were they that? And for the most part, they're not any people that you would generally pick. Were they the popular people? No. Matter of fact, they're Galileans. And Galileans were not, they didn't have the pedigree that the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and others around Jerusalem had. These men were called by some ignorant and unlearned, or ignorant and unlettered men. There are no doctors of theology here. Matter of fact, Jesus gave this parable. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take new wine and put it in new wineskins. What he's doing is rejecting the Pharisees and their leadership because he has a new covenant. Now he's going to put it in a different kind of person. Paul tells us not many wise men are called. Not many people that have great notoriety in this world. He said, but God uses the foolish to confound the wise. And so he tells the angel, he says, no, they're not so popular and they're not so, they're not people of education or people of affluence. But they're 12 that I worked with for almost 3 years, hands-on ministry. And I taught them and I shaped them and I called them. Said, well, are they ready yet? And said, no, they're not ready yet. We've got to send the Holy Spirit to fill them and infuse energy into their life. And some of them even still have some things in their life that need to be fixed before they're ready for service. And so the angel looks discouraged and he looks even concerned. And he says to Jesus, says, that's a lot to put in the hands of men like that. What if it fails? What if it doesn't work? And Jesus says in this fantasy, he says to the angel, I have no other plan. That's it. That's my plan. What a formidable task is given to those 12 people. That they are to get the gospel to every creature, to all parts of the earth, Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And these men, not having the same skill sets, no great orators in the group there. No people of, as I said, affluence. But their job is to get the gospel to a world that is headed for judgment so that they can be saved. Well, how did they do? 2,000 years later, and I'm still preaching their stuff. And so are you. They did pretty good. But when I look at this screen, I think about you and I. Some of us are very compatible. Some of us have real contrast with one another. Our personalities do not mesh necessarily. Some cases they do, some cases not. But by the Holy Spirit's sovereign work, we've all been placed into the same body. We've got to become synchronized and allow for leadership in other areas so we can be successful in our mandate. Sometimes I think we do okay. A lot of times I think not so much. We have got an entire city that is headed for the judgment of God. That is saturated with all sorts of evil and violence and all that is contrary to Scripture. And now he has us here. Are we just supposed to come to church and hear sermons and songs? Are we just supposed to have some goosebumps when some of our talented singers sing? Are we supposed to be touched a little bit and moved? Maybe when a message hits you in the right spot? Are we supposed to be producing fruit in our community? Are we supposed to be organizing and stabilizing and edifying and evangelizing so that we can glorify God? If you ask most people, what should you guys be doing as a church? You say, well, our job is to glorify God. Well, what's the plan? Well, we go to church on Sunday and we sing and we listen to the preacher. What's your plan to glorify God? What's your plan to live up to the mandate of the Great Commission? It should be to organize, to stabilize, to baptize, evangelize, all of these things that are taught in Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, one man can't get this message across. And that's why when Teresa was speaking earlier, I was thinking, thank God. And what's going on in that group, and I just use it as an example. I know there's others, and AJ has his group of men, and you have your Sunday school classes and others. But if we are going to get synchronized, we're not going to find, Joy said something in her testimony on the screen there that I noticed. She says, you know, I'm really different from a lot of these people. But where we have common ground is we're supposed to love the same word of God. You see, if you have diversity, and we do, and every church does, and this group did, but yet you're called to unity, how can you have diversity and unity at the same time? If we're so different, but yet we're to be so unified, how does that happen? Well, the only way it can happen is maturity. How do you get maturity? Well, you have to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter's status was not just given so he could walk around and say, hey, don't you think I'd make a good pope? His status was to help synchronize these 12 that were very different on some levels, though very compatible in others. And that's a challenge. That takes leadership. Not just leadership here, but leadership across the board. It requires that you and I be in sync with our church, where we're all in one mind and one accord, and we're not going after each other or trying to hurt one another in areas of where we don't always agree. And so there's the special status. It's designed to synchronize. A third thing that I want to show you is Peter's status, unfortunately, is stigmatized. If I ask you about Peter before we began this series, so tell me everything you know about Peter. I think there's a great possibility, though he's mentioned almost 200 times in the New Testament, but I think there's a great possibility that the things that you might mention are those things that he's the least proud of. Probably going to have to mention the time that he denied the Lord. You're going to remember how he did walk on the water, but you'll be quick to mention that he took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. I tell you, I admire him for taking that step. 11 other people sitting in the boat doing nothing. But he did at least get out there. So clearly, status in terms of Peter's life has a certain stigma on it. And that's not a good thing, but that's something that Jesus wants to repair. And he eventually does. When he gets him around the fireside and he looks at Peter and he says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And we'll look at that in another sermon later. What he's doing is he's working with Peter. He's restoring Peter to ministry. And it's the goal of Jesus to remove that stigma that had attached his life. Peter's known for a lot of things. One of the things he's known for is always speaking when he probably should not be speaking. He speaks a lot, talks a lot, asks a lot of questions. Some of those questions are questions where he desires to learn, and other questions are motivated in self-will. Do you remember one time when Jesus told Peter that he would die a martyr's death? You've always done things your way, Peter. You've gone where you want to go and you've done what you want to do, but one day somebody's going to carry you to a place where you don't want to go, and you're going to die in that position. And the Bible says he spoke about his death. And he's clearly telling him you're going to be martyred. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. One writer, historian, tells us that Peter had to watch his wife be crucified. And he was made to sit and watch his wife also be crucified. We know he had a wife because his mother-in-law got sick. It's hard to have a mother-in-law without a wife. But tradition says that he watched his wife get crucified. And then when they came to take Peter and crucify him, he'd been converted. I mean, there was a time when he was so scared, he denied even knowing Christ. But now he comes to this place in his life where he's going to die that death that Christ prophesied, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the position of his Lord. There should be no stigma anymore. He has been converted. Don't you see? And so all through the scriptures, we learn these things. But now, what I want to show you with the time I got left is before I get to something I think that'll be real helpful to all of us, we need to look at what's going on this night. This whole conversation where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan's desired to have you, like he sipped you like wheat. This is happening on Thursday night of Passion Week. Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples. And he's going to be taken by guards the very next day. He's going to be crucified. And so everything is getting close to the end. And lots of things are taking place as they are there at the Lord's table having the Passover meal. The first thing that jumps out in Luke 22, Satan invades Judas. The word says that then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being numbered of the 12. Satan entered into him. Now, he wanted to sift Peter and the other 12, but he was going to now enter into Judas Iscariot because he was an imposter. He wasn't real. He never did love the Lord. And so Satan enters the room through Judas Iscariot. It's always an eerie feeling when you sense the presence of Satan. And Satan just, he's not this cosmic kind of spirit that floats around. When he comes in through someone. I remember one time when he used Peter. When Jesus said that he had to go away and he had to be crucified, Peter jumps up and says, no. The Bible said he took him. In other words, he must have laid his hand on Jesus. And he says, no, don't go. Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You say not the things of God, but the things that be of men. It's the flesh that's afraid to bow to the will of God, even if it means laying on a cross. And so things happen when Satan enters in a service or a church, but he always comes in through a person. He got a hold of me in my first church. I'll never forget this. And I'm embarrassed to say it, but hey, for authenticity and to be real, the first church I pastored, I was very, very young. And I was surrounded by men that were much older than I, and they were strong leaders. They were men of authority. They were very assertive, and they always knew what they wanted to do. And truthfully, I may have posed that way, but deep down inside, I didn't always know what to do, and I'm not so different now a lot of the time. But this particular night, something happened. We'd taken up an offering for an evangelist, and I'm so embarrassed to tell this, but hey, to God be the glory. But the people took the offering to the back, like we do, and one of the most godly men that I've ever known was one of the people that took it to the back. Well, this older pastor that has to have everything his way leans over and says to me, you notice they took that offering to the back. Well, I didn't pay attention. That was our first revival, first or second revival we'd ever had. He said, buddy, at my church, I make them bring that offering and put it back on the altar. Well, I've got to prove that I'm a man, and I've got to prove that I'm not afraid, and I've got to please this dude over here. So I did the most foolish thing. After the service, I say to this brother, this precious brother, godly man, I say to him, why are we taking the offering in the back? Why don't we put it up here on the table? And I didn't say it that nice. I'm sure I didn't, because I was cocky and arrogant, like I needed to be converted. He looked at me and said something to me that immediately I knew he was right. He said, Frank, the devil got in you. This man had enough money to buy and sell everybody in the church. That little piddling offering he carried back there. As a matter of fact, when we got ready to build an extension on the church. He came to me and says, we don't have to take up an offering. He said, I'll just pay for it. He said, I got all this money. I don't know what to do with it. I said, well, we don't want to do it that way. I said, because everybody needs to have a part. He said, well, don't say nothing then. He said, just when they take up an offering, said, we'll just say, hey, everything came in. He paid for the whole thing. And here I am acting like a complete idiot, saying to him, why are we taking an offering to the back here? We probably, why are we taking that $27 to the back, you know? He said to me, the devil got in you. Man, I almost busted out in tears because I knew he was right. I knew he was right. A week or so later, I went to him. His name was Jesse Yesick. I said, Brother Yesick, will you forgive me? I'll never forget it. He said, I've already forgiven you, Frank. And he's the only man in my life that I've ever placed a kiss on his cheek. He's probably up in his late 70s. I reached up and I hugged him. I was just crying. I just put a little kiss on the side of his cheek and said, thank you. Thank you. Our adversary can get in all of us if we're not careful. I didn't say he can possess you and he could take your soul, but I do believe that you can be under his influence at times. When he invades, he creates havoc. He creates problems. So the first thing that takes place in this room where they're enjoying communion is Satan gets in the room. Now, Jesus gets specific about betrayal. Notice this. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is at the table. Jesus recognized he was in there. He knew he was. Next verse. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it were determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. He recognizes Satan's here in the person of Judas Iscariot, and Jesus gets very specific and says to him, I know you're here, and I know who is in cahoots with the devil. Woe. Now, this whole atmosphere changes, and now suspicions begin to develop among the 12. People start wondering about each other. Look in verse 23. This is Satan doing what he does. Verse 23, please. Disciples get suspicious about each other. They begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Which person here is going to betray Jesus? And they start looking at each other. You know what I've noticed about people that keep looking around and criticizing everybody that is a little different than you are? Satan's got you believing you're a little more spiritual than they are. Because it can't be the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't produce so much critical talk in your life. You see, if a spiritual person looks on a weaker brother, they restore that brother with a spirit of meekness. But if a person being under the influence of Satan or the flesh, when they start to criticize, they want to destroy, they want to demean, they want to berate. Big difference. But it begins with some suspicion. I know people that just kind of go to church, they got their head on a swivel, they're kind of looking around and just seeing who the preacher might be preaching to. Well, I might be preaching to your sorry tale. Have you ever thought of that? Matter of fact, if I knew who you were, I can promise you I would be. You have my word. But when Satan gets there, you feel that uneasiness, you feel that suspicion, you feel it's not that holy hush that makes us adore Christ. It's that thing that feels real spooky. And I wish I had time to go into this, but I attend not many, but I've been to some churches where it's supposed to be glorious, and I really thought, man, if this is glorious, something's bad wrong with me, because I felt like I was in the presence of the devil himself. All that mysticism, I call it, you know, where you got, you know, the lights are off, you know, and you smoke's coming up out of the platform, and every word has got to be serenaded with some sort of music, you know, what it, and people are swaying to the to God knows what. And I'm thinking, look, I don't understand any of this. If this is of God, then I'm an idiot because I don't get it. Scary to me. Simon's going to get confronted now. Satan's here, so Jesus, it's the perfect time for him to tell you what the guy who's in the room now, Simon, next verse. Oh, excuse me. Strife always follows suspicion. That's what. And there was also strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? You know, you're never more like the devil than when you're lifted up with pride. Pride was the mother sin. It was the thing that got Lucifer thrown out of heaven, and it was had a great deal to do with tempting Eve. Eat this fruit, Eve, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You're going to know all there is to know. Pride, pride, pride. And so now Satan's going to infiltrate suspicion that's going to create strife. And the strife is going to be all rooted in self-will. Everybody wanting things their way. Everybody wanting to be acknowledged as the greatest. I go to conference sometimes. We have these long introductions about these preachers, and we're told they're how great they are. And I'm thinking, I'm glad you told me, because I would have never known it if you hadn't. I'm serious. You know, I know that's probably not kind or whatever, but I do feel that way sometimes. I think, thank God you told me, because I had no clue. Oh, man. Simon gets confronted now. Now this whole, you see the atmosphere in the room? I mean, this is really different from communion. Satan enters in here, and Jesus starts getting specific about the betrayer, and now he's, people are suspicious of one another, and strife has infiltrated this little small group of men that have got to shake up the world for the cause of Christ. And so now Jesus turns to the leader and says, Simon, Simon. Now this is from the Amplified text. So the words in bracket are helping us understand it. He's, of course, talking about Peter. And can I interject this real quick? And I know I started to say my time's gone. Really, I've got time, but I think your time's gone. I saw some of your faces. But I've still got time. I'm not as busy as a lot of you. But anyway, this repetition here, you know what it was used for? It was very common. When we're writing, we use a certain punctuation. We might put some exclamation marks when we're really trying to get some attention. We might bolden something, italicize something, put something in brackets or parentheses, and we're really trying to focus or all caps. Well, the Jews had a way of doing this. They did it with being repetitious when they wrote. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. In other words, truth, truth. What I'm fixing to say is true. Well, true is true, but it's true, true. There's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about this guy who falls in a pit. And one translation says he falls in this large pit. And this other one says very large pit. And then one says an asphalt pit. And they're trying to really emphasize the fact that this is a terrible place for a person to fall. But when you look at it in the Hebrew, it actually says he falls into a pit. It is a emphasis on how bad the situation is in terms of where he's fallen. It's all of us fall into pits, but it sure is bad when we find ourselves in a pit. Simon, Simon. The repetition is to really cause him to listen. Satan has demanded permission to sift. And remember I told you last week where he said sift you, and that's in the plural, which means to sift all of you. He tells Simon, you're the leader. He's going to sift everybody, but he's particularly wanting you, to sift you like grain. But I've prayed, especially, Simon, for you, Peter, that your faith and your confidence in me may not fail. And you, once you've turned back again to me, he's not going to do well for a while. He's going to have that moment of wandering. He's going to have that failure. But when you turn back to me again, strengthen and support your brethren in the faith. Why does Jesus call him Simon, Simon? It's interesting because you remember he surnamed him Peter. What does Peter mean? Stone. It means rock. You know what's interesting to me is that when Jesus said, you're not Simon, but you're Peter, you're Petrus. You're a stone. When you look at Peter's life, you know, we think of somebody, that's the rock in my family. You know, I have people tell me all the time, say, Brother Frankie, pray the Lord will touch this person because they're my rock. What they mean is they're the person that they're the stabilizing force in my life. They are the person I can depend on. And so when Jesus says to Peter that you're a stone, you're a rock, at that time in his life, he really wasn't. He was vacillating all over the place. But he knew that that was there inside him, and that's what he knew he would become in time. And as I said, finally in the end, he's crucified upside down. According to tradition, he becomes that very thing that Jesus saw inside of him. But for a long time, it wasn't evident like it should have been. He needed to be converted. It was there, but it wasn't on display. It reminds me of a story I heard John MacArthur tell about Tommy Lasorda. You know, John MacArthur, wonderful theologian, pastors in Los Angeles, and he's a big Los Angeles Dodger fan. He loves sports. You may not know that, particularly baseball. And he and Tommy Lasorda, who was the manager of the Dodgers for years, they were somewhat friends, and they would spend some time together and talk together. He said Lasorda always had these long stories to tell, but he enjoyed listening to him. And one story he would tell was a story about a young pitcher that came up into the league that had an incredible arm. He had an arm that could be one of the greatest of all time, is what he saw. But he noticed about this young guy is that he was bashful and timid. And pitching in the major leagues, you don't want to be timid on the mound. You want to. It takes more than just an arm. There's some attitude involved. And so Lasorda said, if I could get this guy to have a little attitude and pitch with a little fire in his eye, he could be one of the greatest. So he went up to him one day and he put his arm around him and he says, you know who you remind me of? Young guy says, I have no idea. He said, you're like a bulldog. You're a bulldog. That's what you are. You are awesome. You are amazing. Yeah, that's what I'm going to call you, Bulldog. Well, you know him by Oral Hershiser, if you follow baseball, who is one of the greatest pitchers. He still holds the major league record today of the most consecutive innings without a run being scored on him. Won the Cy Young Award, won the World Series in the late 80s. But he comes to the Dodgers, he's timid, he's backwards. But Lasorda, his coach, his leader, says, you're a bulldog. Because he wanted him to live up to that. And that's how I kind of see Peter here. He says, you're a stone, but he's not living up to it. So he's having to revert to his old name. You know, Stone, I thought about Rocky, and I'm trying to shut up, I promise. Do y'all watch the movie, the Rocky movies? I used to love those movies. Senna didn't like us to watch them because Seth and I'd get in a fight every time we watched it. We'd be in the living room duking it out, you know, and because we'd be all fired up. But you remember Mickey, and I told Kyler, I said, Kyler, I got it taped, but I had to put the TV Guardian on there because the language is so bad. So I said, we're going to watch Rocky, and taking the profanity out, which will basically mean it'll be a silent movie. But Mickey, you remember Mickey, his trainer. You know, he would get in Rock's face and he'd say, he'll knock you into tomorrow, Rock. And one time, Rocky hadn't been working out like he should and all that. And so Mickey gets mad and he says, I'm done with you. I don't want nothing else to do with you. But then he finds out that Rocky's got a rematch and he's going to get to go for the heavyweight title. And so Mickey comes to his house and he's pleading with him. I've never had a champ and all that. But he'd taken his locker and given it to someone else. And so Mickey's trying to talk him into it. He's saying, you know, Rock said, you got guts, man. Rocky said, yeah, I got guts, but I ain't got no locker. Ain't that right, Mickey? I got guts, but I don't got no locker. Ain't that right, Mickey? When God saved you, he gave you courage and he gave you all the tools you need to be all that you can be. You may be a little stigmatized now, but that's what that whole converting process is about, is to bring you to the place where you can be for God what he purposed you to be. But it's going to take some willingness on your part. And there's much more to say, but I'm going to have to stop. And really, I didn't even get to the last of it, but I need to quit. Peter's status, it is a special status, but it's not just given to him so he can parade around and be the leader of the band. His challenge is to synchronize a group of people that are very different in many ways. And it's the Holy Spirit's desire to work in his heart and knock off those things that are not really representative of what he can be and should be, to take care of that stigmatism so he can be the one who uses the keys to the kingdom as he does in the book of Acts. But I got to stop. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us. I fear that many of us are saved, but perhaps not converted. We're really not to a point in our life where self is just a little more important than it should be. We're not led of the Spirit. We're... Life is somehow about our aspirations and about our desires and about our hopes and about our dreams. And like those guys on that screen, if you could put that picture back in your mind, that had the awesome responsibility of getting the gospel out in a way that would persevere to every generation. And you and I have been left with a mandate to work together to the point where we can reach the world we live in. But it's not going to happen until we're converted, until we return, until we come so wholly back to God in our lives that his mission is more important than anything else. Father, I pray you could use the message to bring glory to yourself and to help your people. In this invitation moment, may people respond according to your leadership. And give us the grace, Lord, to obey you even when we struggle with it. Help us to recognize, Lord, when perhaps we might even be led by the flesh or by Satan rather than by your Holy Spirit. Give us the wisdom to know the difference. Work in this moment now and have your way in each heart. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand? Amen.